Matthew chapter 26 and 27 contain our reading this morning, beginning in the 26th chapter at verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray them. Now to chapter 27, please, at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Now over to verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Pray with me, please, for just a moment. Father, this is your word. It speaks to us deeply of the wonder of your passion, the wonder that you suffered for us, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that you gave your life for us when we were yet undeserving. It speaks to us of the culpability in which we share for your death. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves in these passages, not to wiggle off the hook of what you would have us come to know and believe and trust this day. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory's sake. Amen. The Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of Christ, is a good movie. It's a very good movie. In my opinion, you will take out of the movie much of what you expect to take out. That is, what you come in with is largely going to determine what you leave with in terms of your understanding of the meaning of Christ's passion and suffering. But there are two things that are very especially remarkable to me about the movie that serve as an important and, I think, interesting background to what we speak of here this morning. The first is this, that I think the best thing about the movie was not something that happened in the movie or was said in the movie at all. It was something that Mel Gibson himself said in an interview, perhaps in several interviews, at the time of the movie's release, when he spoke about the fact that about 15 years ago in his life, he began to realize that there were wounds in his life that could only be healed in the wounds of Jesus. And I think that that is where I would have us begin this Easter week. I would want you to reflect a bit on your woundedness. Oh, to be sure, the large and significant category of the woundedness of all mankind in our separation from God the Father. But all of us who have been healed of that wound, all of us who know the Lord Jesus, and yet carry around, nevertheless, much woundedness in our lives. I would have you reflect upon the wounds of Jesus this week as the way in which your wounds get healed. For I think Mel Gibson was right on at that point. The second thing that the movie raises is a question. And it is the question of anti-Semitism, as you may know. In my opinion, the movie is not anti-Semitic, but it does rightly raise this question. Who should be charged with the perversion of justice that led to the wrongful execution of Jesus? Who killed Jesus Christ? Who is to blame? I think it's the right question. And I think actually the two points that I've tried to introduce our thinking to this morning are connected. Who killed him and whose wounds are healed by him? Let's see if I can bring those two together in the next few moments for us in a way that I hope and have prayed will be meaningful and significant for every one of us. Who killed Jesus Christ? The actual crucifixion was carried out, as we know, by Roman soldiers. The description of the actual crucifixion itself is very stark. In all four of the Gospels, it simply says something like, they crucified him. Oh, to be sure, earlier they had mocked him, they had scorned him, tortured him, spit upon him. But in the crucifixion itself, very little detail is given. We know that Jesus carried his own crossbeam. And from extra-biblical sources, we know that the prisoner would be laid on that crossbeam on his back, and his hands would be nailed or roped to it. His feet then would be nailed or roped to the vertical beam, and the cross would then be hoisted and dropped like a peg into a socket dug in the ground. And there the prisoner would hang, sometimes for days, exposed to the heat of the noontime sun, to the cold of night, to the pain of torn flesh, and to the scorn of those who would pass by. This is the way Jesus was crucified. But there is no suggestion that the soldiers were unusually cruel or mean. There really is very little suggestion that they enjoyed what they did. In fact, Jesus prays for them out loud on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And a soldier in charge, apparently one of the centurions, appears to have come to faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as he watched him die. So the gospel writers give no particular blame to the soldiers themselves. But the scriptures do clearly blame Pilate, the priests, and Judas for the death of Jesus Christ. Pilate's guilt is pronounced every time we recite the Apostles' Creed, where we say that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Pilate served as the Roman governor of Judea for about 10 years, AD 26 to 36 approximately. Among the Roman administrators and rulers of the day, he was known as an able leader, an able administrator. But he was hated by the Jews over which he ruled because he disregarded their concerns. He misappropriated their funds on occasion to build Roman aqueducts and Roman highways. The philosopher Philo says that King Agrippa the First describes Pilate as a man of inflexible disposition and merciless, as well as very obstinate. Above all else, Pilate wanted to maintain law and order among the ruling Jews. And the movie, by the way, portrays this aspect of Pilate's motivation very clearly. The pressure that he was under from his superiors to keep things in line. And so when the Jewish leaders came to him and said, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Christ, a king." Pilate knew then that he was in a predicament. Because were he to release Jesus, he would offend the Jews and thereby risk a riot, which would in turn cause him to be seen with disfavor by his Roman superiors. If, on the other hand, he did not release Jesus, he was well aware of the fact that he was sending an innocent man to his death. And since the Roman authorities were the only ones with the juridical authority to pronounce an execution, to say that someone was to be executed, he was in a pickle, intentionally put there by the priests. Three times, Pilate tries to publicly declare Jesus' innocence. But then he refused to stand behind his own declarations. As I said, he wanted to avoid sentencing Jesus on the one hand, but he wanted to avoid setting him free on the other. He squirms to find a way out. He shifts the case to another jurisdiction. He sends him to Herod, who wants nothing to do with him, and sends him back quite promptly. He tries to pacify the crowd by having Jesus scourged and then released. He tries to do the right thing for the wrong reason. That is, he tries to look good by showing mercy on Jesus. And then Pilate proclaims his own innocence even as he turns Jesus over to the crowd. Remember, he takes water and symbolically washes his hand, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Interesting, because he's picking up an old Jewish custom in doing so, and self-consciously and deliberately, Pilate is doing that in front of the Jews. But Pilate was not innocent. Pilate killed Jesus. And he did it in the end because he was a coward. He feared man, and he was a coward. But he was not alone, was he? In fact, he was not really as guilty as the priests. They accused Jesus of wrongly subversive actions. They handed him over to trial. They stirred up the crowd to demand his execution. Jesus had been in the habit, it appeared to them, of upsetting them for quite a long time in his public ministry. He claimed to be a rabbi, but he did not graduate from the right schools. He did not have the right credentials. He offended the social customs of the day by being friendly with the wrong people, the disreputable, the tax collector, the centurion. And he caused problems by doing irregular things. He healed on the Sabbath and he feasted on fasting days. He had straightforwardly and publicly criticized the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. Now, the priests and the Pharisees had good theological, moral, political, and professional reasons for wanting Jesus out of the way. But Pilate saw through their pretense. As one commentator put it, he detected under their guise the vulgar vice of envy. And in Matthew 27, verse 18, it says, as we read a few moments ago, that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. The priests and the Pharisees felt threatened by Jesus. They were envious of his apparent popularity. Who killed Jesus Christ? The priests did, out of envy. But if the priests handed Jesus over to Pilate and Pilate handed Jesus over to the soldiers, who handed him over to the priests? Judas did. Sometimes people defend poor old Judas. He was the pawn of history, maybe even of providence itself. Someone had to do it. Someone had to turn Jesus in. But the scriptures never let us get away with reducing Judas's culpability one bit. Jesus had, in fact, made a final appeal to Judas in the upper room, the Last Supper. Using an old custom of friendship, he dipped his bread in the oil and gave it to his friend, a sign of friendship. But Judas rejected the last-minute appeal and thereby lived out Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Judas reveals Jesus with a kiss, using a sign of friendship to betray him. At night, in the garden, when the crowds aren't there to defend Jesus or to object to this scurrilous arrest. What was Judas's motive? Some people in history have said that he was a kind of political zealot who was unhappy with the fact that Jesus did not come to lead an army to cast the Romans out of Judea. But surely his motives were not that noble. Judas was incensed, you remember, at Mary's waste of expensive perfume in her anointing of Jesus. As scripture says, Judas did not say this because he thought the perfume could be sold and the money given to the poor, but because, the Bible tells us, he was a thief. As keeper of the common checking account for Jesus and the disciples, he apparently would help himself from time to time. And now he goes to the priests and he says, "What will you give me?" Meaning money. "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" Apparently he wanted to make up for some of Mary's loss. 30 silver pieces was the negotiated price. We are warned by the Apostle Paul, aren't we? Not to be lovers of money. And Jesus himself tells us that it is impossible to serve God and money. And in the end, that is precisely what Judas is trying to do. Judas turned Jesus over for greed. So Pilate, the priests, and Judas are all guilty. They killed Jesus Christ. In each case, their motives are explainable as a pattern of idolatry in their lives, as a way in which their lives had been taken over by some kind of pattern of idolatrous thinking and behavior that seemed to overwhelm and rule their lives. Pilate feared man. He feared the Roman authorities above him, and he feared the Jewish leaders over whom he was supposed to be ruling. And we're told in Scripture that the fear of man is a snare. And any of you who know what that means, who live in the fear of man, you know how compelling that can be, how all-encompassing it can be, how it can change your actions and motivate you in ways that are not good. The priests love their reputations and the respect accorded to them. And they saw Jesus as a threat to their position. What was their pattern of idolatry? Their position, their status, the respect given to them. They didn't want that compromised. They were envious, it says, of the apparent popularity of Jesus. Envy is a terrible thing to get in your heart, isn't it? When you start to envy something that someone else has, either some material thing or some ability that they have or some gift that they have. Envy can overwhelm our lives. And what about Judas? Crassest of all, I suppose, he just plain loved money. He pillored from the common purse, and he agrees to turn Jesus in for what couldn't amount more, much more than a couple of $100. In each of these three cases, the important thing to see is not just an isolated sin, but a pattern of being caught up in a way of thinking, in a way of acting, and in a way of living. I don't think it is too much to say that Pilate, the priests, and Judas were trapped. They were trapped by their sin. They were trapped by the fact that they were in these patterns of behaving that they could not resist. And so I ask you again, as we go along over the next few moments and draw this to a conclusion, what about you? What pattern of idolatry is at work in your heart? Where do you find yourself apparently defenseless? Where is Jesus not enough for you? Somehow, even though we know that these three individuals or groups were guilty, we know that there's more to it than that, don't we? We rightly sense that there's more than a conspiracy of just these three. We rightly detect in Pilate, the priests, and Judas shadows of our own character weaknesses. As I've said, our own patterns of adultery. Participation, as it were, that we would share in the crucifixion of Christ. We would participate in this injustice. Is it not true, these passages would ask us implicitly, if we were in their place, would we not have done the same thing? And if you are tempted to say, no, I would not, then read what the author of Hebrews says. Whenever we turn away from Christ, whenever the patterns of idolatry in our own life compel us to make a decision that moves us in a direction away from Him, His glory, His beauty, His standard, His joy, whenever we move away from Him, the author of Hebrews says, we are subjecting the Son of Man all over again to public disgrace. We too sacrifice Jesus to our versions of cowardice, our versions of envy, our versions of greed. One of the most memorable parts of the week that is coming up is on Maundy Thursday, when in the service at that evening, our choir traditionally sings towards the end of it the old spiritual, Were You There? And the room here is filled with a haunting echo of that song repeated again and again, that phrase, Were You There? When they crucified my Lord. And every one of us in the room knows the answer. The answer is, yes, I was there. Not just as a spectator, but as a participant. As John Stott says, as guilty participants plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing Him over to be crucified, in your and my sniveling attempts to exalt ourselves, in our selfish effort to push our own agendas, in the way in which we live out the particular forms of cowardice and envy and greed in our own idolatries, we are there pounding the nails into His hands. I have been told, as perhaps you have, that in the scene in the movie where the nails are pounded into the hands of Jesus Christ on the cross, it is Mel Gibson's hand and arm that actually appear to be doing the nailing. As His way of saying, yes, I was there. The old hymnist puts it this way, around the cross the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan, yet still my voice it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed Him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. So there's a chain of responsibility. Who killed Jesus? Pilate out of cowardice, the priests out of envy, Judas out of greed, and all of us out of bits and parts of all three of those and other things too that form the contours and the shapes of the idolatrous patterns of our own life. But there is one more crucial link We're not done quite yet. There is one more link that is the most important one of all. In the end, Jesus did not go to the cross as a martyr because of human cowardice, envy, or greed. He went to the cross deliberately, voluntarily, intentionally, and he did so out of obedience to his Father. The good shepherd, he said to his disciples previously, lays down his life for his sheep. I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus could not be more emphatic. His life was not taken from him. He determined that he would die. It was an act of submission to his Father. He went to the cross by his own will, out of obedience. He gave it up. I have authority to lay it down, he says, and I have authority to take it up again. When the gospel writers wrote of what Pilate, the priests, and Judas did to Jesus, in all three cases, they use a very interesting verb that is translated delivered over, or often in our English translations, handed him over. Pilate handed over Jesus out of cowardice. The priest handed over Jesus out of envy. Judas handed over Jesus out of greed. And what is remarkable is that the same verb is used to describe God the Father's actions in relation to his Son. Romans 8:32. He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up. There it is. Same word, same phrase in the Greek language. He handed him over for us. And then when the writers of the epistles, Paul and the others, pick up this important point in their writings, they speak the same way of Christ's giving up his life on the cross. They use the same verb. Galatians 2:20 is one example. Paul writes of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. There it is. Handed himself over for me. It's the same word that comes out of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He poured out himself to death. He handed himself over to death. Now, the point, my dear friends, is this. Jesus Christ was never out of control. Never once, not for one instance, was he out of control. In his baptism, Jesus chose to identify with sinners. In his temptation, he refused to be dissuaded from his course. In his ministry, he was always headed toward Jerusalem. We must not think Jesus was out of control, even at his death, especially at his own death. Jesus says to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me if it had not been given to you from above." The mobs more than once try and kill Jesus, and what does he do? He simply walks away. Why? Well, he says his hour had not yet come. But when the hour did come, the soldiers came to arrest him. John says, Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. As he hung on the cross, he knew all things had been accomplished. It says in John 19, verse 28. All but one final word. It's the word of Psalm 69, verse 21, spoken prophetically of the Messiah. For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so, the scripture says, in order that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Amazing. Even on the cross, especially on the cross, Jesus is so in control that he determines to fulfill Old Testament prophecy about him. Jesus was in absolute control over every detail, including choosing the very moment that he died. John 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Was his spirit taken from him? Was his life breath removed from him? No, He gave it up. He determined when he would take his last breath. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. He said, "It is finished." This is not the groan of death or the cursing of an executed victim. It was the pronouncement that he had completed everything he intended to do. He finished it all, not only his earthly ministry and teaching, but the fact that he had been perfect in and through all of that ministry and teaching. He did all that the law required, all the ceremonial law pictured beforehand, all the ransom was paid, all the wages of sin were settled, all of justice was satisfied, all of redemption was accomplished, and we add nothing to it. You don't take a felt-tip pen to the Mona Lisa and improve on her smile. And despite what madmen may do, you do not take a hammer to the Pieta of Michelangelo and seek to make it better. Jesus said, "It is finished." Not Pilate, not the priests, not Judas. When he finished his work, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. No gasp, no slump. He bowed his own head. He gave up his own life. Not one instant before he determined to. We really, really must keep this sorted out. Who handed Jesus over to die on the cross? On the human level, Judas handed him over to the priests, who handed him over to Pilate, who handed him over to the soldiers, who crucified him. And with them, we all stand. But really, at the deepest level, God handed Jesus over to be crucified. And Jesus handed himself over. As we face the cross, we must say, "They did it." And then we must say, "I did it." And then we must say, "He did it." A man named Octavius Winslow said well over 100 years ago, "Who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." And Peter puts it all together in the great sermon, the great first sermon of the church in Acts chapter 2, where he says, "This man was," here it is again, "handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So the cross is both the result of the wickedness of men and of the plan of God. As John Stott puts it, "For the cross, which is an exposure of human evil, is at the same time a revelation of the divine purpose to overcome the human evil thus exposed." Who handed Jesus over to die and why? Men did it out of fear, envy, greed. But behind the evil of men's intentions and idolatries is the brilliance of God's eternal purpose of love. And this is where it connects with your woundedness. If you are a wounded man or woman today, if life has taken its toll on you, as it has, if there are hurts that have not yet been healed, if there are sins that have been committed against you for which you still groan, if there are unresolved issues in your life that plague you, where does the healing come from? Does it come from your initiative? Does it come from your self-help program? Does it come from your attempt to do better, to be better, to reform your life, to get rid of this awful pattern of idolatry? No, my friends, only one person has the wounds himself sufficient to heal all of your wounds. And only one person determines that if you belong to him by faith, he will never, never, never let you go. No one, Jesus said, shall take one of my sheep from my hand. It is the purpose of the one who handed himself over to death for you to bring you now to heaven substantially healed. Not perfectly. Not until you're there. But substantially healed by his wounds. Now this week, my friends, as you reflect on the meaning of Christ's suffering, death, his resurrection, you must see two things. First, he did it. He did it all. He left no room for any necessity for you to add one thing to what he did. Because if he had, then his healing of your woundedness, either the biggest woundedness of all, your separation from God, or all of the smaller yet grievous woundednesses that fill our lives, those would not be able to be healed. Imperfect people would be seeking to heal themselves. Jesus has healed your woundedness. You put nails in his hands, but by those same hands, he holds on to you forever out of love. You nailed him to the tree. You take your side and your stand with those who were wicked. But it was under the purpose of God that it happened. And you add nothing to it. The second thing you must remember, not only did he do it, it hardly needs saying. He did it for you. He didn't do it for the cosmos. I know that the suffering and the passion of Christ is for the world. It says so in the Bible. All of creation stands on tiptoes waiting for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, it is true. But don't let that magnificent truth rob you of the personalness that he did this for you. And therefore, where are your wounds? We know where Jesus' wounds are. His hands, his side. And you know when you see Jesus, you will see him with those wounds. He bears them yet. In his glorified body, those wounds are yet visible. But where are your wounds? Maybe not as visible. Hidden under social propriety. Hidden by layers of wealth, success, apparent prosperity. Where are your wounds? Hand them over to Jesus. You've already handed Jesus over to die. Now hand your wounds over Jesus that you might live. Hand your wounds over to him that you might know a measure of healing. You handed him over to death. Now hand yourself over for life. And do it earnestly. This is serious business. This is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer King, in whose wounds you find your wounds healed.